Genesis chapter 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessings of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he had blessed him, giving him charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out to Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in his place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob arose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put on his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city that had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, and the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set in the pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth to you." Let's all stand.
Genesis 28, I'm going to teach through this. And we're going to come back at the end and do a little application. So let's just step our way through the text, and I want to fill out some details and make sure everybody understands what the story is, and we'll come back and try to apply it. But to do so, we need to take a little step back and maybe remind everybody where we are. I mean, it's been a few weeks, and not all of you have been with us as we've studied this book together. So let's just step back a little bit into the previous chapter, and I will tell you what we have going on. Basically, we had this situation where Isaac, the chosen son of Abraham, who was called by God, was going to bless his son Esau to kind of give him the rights of the family household moving forward. But his brother, Jacob, stepped in with the aid of his mother and deceived Esau, deceived his father, Isaac, and tricked him out of the blessing. It's almost a humorous story if you read it, but it's a sad one as well. That's who this Jacob is. He's a trickster. And the blessing that was given was in Genesis 27, and he says this. in verse 28 of chapter 27, "Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now, he got the blessing, but as a result of that blessing, if you remember the story, it also meant that there was further contention, further difficulty in the household. Okay, we can pick it up and read it together. Again, in Genesis 27, verse 41. I just want to flesh this out a little bit. It says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him for a few days, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?' And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of these daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters in the land, what good will my life be to me?'" So now we see there's greater issues caused by the sin of Jacob and his mother Rebekah. Esau wants to kill him. His brother wants to kill him. So Rebekah's intent now is to send Jacob away to her relatives. And also she makes this statement to her husband that she's really bothered by these local women, these daughters of Heth. Of course, these were the Canaanites, the people in the land that were eventually going to be driven out by Abraham and his descendants. If you remember the story, now Esau, the reason why she brings this up is Esau, the firstborn, had already married not just one, but two of these women. It says that they were a grief to the mind of Isaac and Rebekah back in chapter 26. So she's identifying this problem. Jacob's in trouble. She doesn't want Jacob to marry in the same way that Esau had. And now it's time to take some action. So that's where we arrive at Genesis chapter 28 in verse 1. Then Isaac, the father, calls Jacob. It says he blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Confused yet? "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac now instructs his son Jacob, "Do not marry any of these Canaanite women, but instead go to your mother's relatives." These, in fact, were the same intentions that Abraham had given to Isaac, if you remember when he was a youngster. He said, "Don't marry these local ladies. I'm going to send you away. Actually, I'm going to send away my servant to get a wife for you from my relatives back home." So now he's verbalizing a blessing to Jacob a second time here, starting at verse 3. But this time it's a little different because he does so willingly. He isn't tricked into this. Jacob hasn't deceived him. This is Isaac taking a step forward and said, "Okay, I'm going to bless you with the same blessing that was given to my father Abraham and therefore given to me." And it was first given in Genesis chapter 17, if you want to read it for yourself. But it had to do with three primary things. having many descendants, inheriting the land of Canaan, in which they were now dwelling, and a blessing of God that's going to continue on through his lineage. It says in verse 5 now, back in our text, so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, and the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So now Jacob would go out. It's actually Jacob going out really for the first time in our text. He wasn't somebody that liked to travel. We get the sense. He liked to stay at home. It says he was a man of the tents. The interesting thing about it, if you do the math based on some other sections in Genesis, you know how old this guy was? He's about 77 years old, apparently. And he's really just now leaving his house for the first time. And that only with his father's boot kind of behind him. But this is a significant moment in his life, a turning point, because although his mother sent him out with intentions to return soon, he will never see his mother again. He's never going to see her alive again. So this is a big deal. Things aren't going to go quite the way that everyone expects. Going on to verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife there, and that he blessed him and gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, who we all know, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So I want you to see what Esau is thinking and seeing here. It says that he saw four things. There was no conversation. This is just him observing what was happening. It says, number one, that his father sent Jacob away in order to get a non-Canaanite wife. That's one thing. Number two, that Isaac blessed Jacob. This was, of course, in addition to the earlier blessings that Isaac had blessed him with. And number three, Jacob obeyed. It says he obeyed not just his father, but his father and his mother in this matter. And number four, that the Canaanite women were not preferred by his father. So these are observations that he made, and he makes a decision based on these observations. So in addition to these two wives that he already had, these Canaanite wives, now he's going to take a wife from Ishmael. So he's roughly copying what he's seeing his brother Jacob do. Again, there's no discussion. It's just a decision based on observation. So in addition to the two wives, he is now marrying a third, a daughter of Ishmael. Now, if you remember the story from earlier in Genesis, Ishmael was a son of Abraham. He's, in fact, the first son of Abraham. If you remember, he was essentially Abraham and Sarah's attempt to figure out God's will in their own flesh. And as it turns out, he would not be the son of promise. Isaac would be the son of promise. And because of the contention and ridicule that Ishmael and his mother brought to the home, Abraham eventually sent him out. He sent away his mother and her son Ishmael. And Isaac would be the true successor. He would be the one who was promised to carry on God's intentions. So now for Esau to marry this third wife, this Ishmaelite, really makes this a questionable choice due to the family history. Very questionable. Of course, this new wife is not a Canaanite, but if you look at all the history behind her, there's some difficulties there. He, in the very least, shows an extreme lack of discernment and judgment on the matter. Yes, he did, in the technical sense, not marry a Canaanite, but nonetheless, doesn't show very good judgment. We'll come back and talk about this. Going on to verse 10, it says, now when Jacob went out to Beersheba and went toward Haran, so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached into heaven. And there were angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now Jacob here is on the way to his relatives. We don't know what he's thinking, but we can only assume that he's distressed. He's been sent away, not just on a little trip, but he's been sent away because his brother is intending to kill him, and now he's off on his own for the first time. And so he comes to a certain place, it says a certain place, to rest. Now this area, apparently Bethel, which he names it before this text is over, it's about 70 miles from Beersheba. So this would have been about two or three days journey. And when he gets there, it's time to take a rest. So he takes one of the stones of that place, it says, and rests his head on it or near it, depending on how you read this. And while he sleeps, he dreams. But this is not an ordinary dream. God intervenes. God gives him this dream. And in it, Jacob sees a ladder reaching from the earth to the heaven. This might be, yes, a ladder as you think it's a ladder, but it also may be steps or stairs. Nonetheless, it's a connecting place, is how he sees it, between earth and heaven. It has its grounding on the earth, but its exit point in heaven. It's an open connection between God and his creation. And it says the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. These are, of course, God's messengers and agents. They were moving up and down between heaven and earth. We get the sense that there are many, not just a couple, many angels moving up and down. And perhaps this is to show God's interaction, God's intervention. God's not far away, but God is engaging his creation, even though most cannot see it. Later, in Genesis 32, Jacob is once more going to see these quote-unquote angels of God, and they're going to strengthen and encourage him. And if you know the New Testament, most importantly, Jesus is going to take this latter imagery, this very incident from the book of Genesis, and apply it to himself. If you remember the story, upon meeting the disciple Nathanael for the first time, Jesus says, is it because I saw you under the fig tree that you believe? He says, there's going to be greater things than these. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so Jesus is applying this imagery to himself in a greater way than Jacob would ever have known it. He's saying there's a connecting place between heaven and earth, but it's not a ladder, it's me. Jesus, the divine man. Jesus was trying to say there's no way to climb to heaven apart from him. You're not going to do it with your effort. You're not going to build a ladder. You need to go through him. He's the way to heaven. But back to our text. In verse 13, going on, it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it. So the Lord is standing above the ladder and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. In the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So in the dream, it's not just something that he sees, it's something that the Lord speaks through. He sees the Lord standing above this ladder, and the Lord says something to him. He says, I am the Lord God. He shares his personal name with Jacob, as he had done with his father Isaac, as he had done with Abraham. And he gives him his position as well. He's not just a God. He's the God. He's the Lord God. And he says, I'm the same God as your father had and your grandfather before. And now he's going to reiterate the same promise that his father gave him. The same promise now that's been passed down for three generations. All of those things. That he would inherit this land, that he would be blessed, that there would be a blessing through his seed, that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth. So the Lord speaks to him. And in addition to that promise, he gives him several others. He says, I am with you. I'm with you. I will bring you back to this land, and I will never leave you. So he even adds to the promise that he had given to his father. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob had two reactions from this dream, if you look. He had surprise and he had fear. First is surprise. Verse 16, the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. So he's surprised to find God in this place, out in the wilderness. He may have expected to find God back home, but he's surprised to find God here out in the wilderness. And number two, his secondary thought was fear. Verse 17, he took a worshipful awe after reviewing what had just happened to him, considering that God himself was there, that God himself spoke to him. He refers to this location as the house of God, the gate of heaven. In other words, he's saying this is where God meets the earth. This is the holy place. This is where God can meet with his people. So verse 18. Then Jacob arose early in the morning. I bet he did. And took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. So here Jacob gets up early, and he responds to this dream he had. He will mark the site now, rename it, and make a vow. So he took that stone that he'd been resting against, pours oil on it, and makes this pillar of memorial, something that he's going to remember, that those after him are going to remember. And he calls this place Bethel, which literally means the house of God. And it goes on, it says in verse 20, he made a vow. So in addition to doing these things, he makes this vow, this statement, this promise to God. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I will come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all of that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So again, Jacob makes this promise, this response to this vision that God has given him. Now, some take this as being Jacob making a conditional covenant with God. I think if you read most translations, it's going to begin this whole passage with saying, if God will bring me. So Jacob, this maybe you could say this is kind of a terrible prayer back to God. But if that's the way it's being said, Jacob is saying, God, if you do all of these things, then I will respond by doing these things. If you are going to be with me, if you bring me back to this land, if you never leave me, then you will be my God. Then this pillar shall be God's house. And then I will tithe. I'll give back to you. It's very interesting because what God has promised to do is completely unconditional. He says, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to. But Jacob's response, well, we'll see. We'll see. And certainly this would not be out of bounds for what we know about Jacob, right? He's always got an angle so far in this. Perhaps he's personally motivated once again to try to get an angle on God even. That's how most people take this. But I do want to say there's another way to read this. Some translations say since. In other words, like this, since you are going to bless me, that you've been my God, that you're going to go with me, if that's all the case, then I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve you from this point forward because you've done these things. So that's actually an okay reading, but the first one's probably more likely. Now, Jacob is getting on board with God, but it's going to be a process. It's going to be a process. He prays to God for the first time. He has an experience with God for the first time. But likely, it's going to take a little work. And if you know the rest of the story, it does take a lot of work to bring Jacob around. And honestly, perhaps he has really no idea what he's saying at this point either. We will find out in the rest of Genesis what happens to this man. But we do find out all these things are true. All of these things that God promises will come true for Jacob. Now, what I want to do in the remainder of our time is just take a look at each of these characters, Jacob, Esau, and the parents in that order, so kind of a reverse order here, and just talk about a few things that stand out to me, a few points of application, hopefully, for some of us. So, number one, Jacob. Up until this time, Jacob has been a terrible example of what it means to be a godly person. Okay, now if you remember, he was raised in a believing home. Both of his parents were believers. God spoke to both of them individually. And at this point in time, we don't really know if he's a believer or not. Probably, likely not until this point. So 77 years in a believing home, yet not a believer himself. The only things he appears to excel at are lying, tricking, deceiving. Those are kind of the attributes that he was really good at. Far from being godly, more devilish, I would say. However, now God is going to show his grace to this man. He's going to show his grace to this guy. And in that, it doesn't mean that his life is going to change immediately, but it does mean that he's going to begin to change immediately. Things are going to get rough for a while, if you know the story. He's going to go and be tricked in the same way that he's been tricking others, but he's going to be tricked by his uncle Laban. But nonetheless, God is going to hang in the game with him. He's not going to be perfect from this point forward, but he is going to be changed. So number one, the one thing I want to mention here is Jacob here, for the first time in the story, we see him obeying both of his parents. Now, of course, you could say he had been obedient to his parent before. That was his mother. That was when they planned to trick and deceive his father. But now for the first time, we see him obeying his father as well. Of course, you could say this is an advantageous situation, right? He needs to get away so he doesn't get killed. But nonetheless, he is for the first time listening to genuine, real counsel and direction in his life. Whether it be from parent to child, boss to employee, pastor to church member, anyone who's going to receive that kind of direction and act on it, that's going to take some measure of humility. It's going to take some humility. Humility is really the only path forward to spiritual maturity. If you don't want to mature, just be proud. Just be okay with where you are right now. And it seems to be that there's a change going on in Jacob, that he's taking a humble stance. Number two, Jacob moves on because he moves out. Again, this is the first time we see Jacob leave home, really, in the entire text. And we know his brother Esau liked to get outside. He liked to hunt fish, go on safaris, whatever. But Jacob's kind of this, you know, work at home, wear a bathrobe, chill out type of guy. That's what we get the sense he liked to do. He liked to stay indoors. That was his realm. So this is the first time stepping out on his own. And I want to point this out. It wasn't until Jacob left home that God started to become real for him. See, Jacob at this point, he has zero character in his life. He's just been taken care of at home by his mother. Everything's been real nice and easy, free of challenges. Easy doesn't mean fulfilling, though. His life's been simple, just being taken care of in the promised family, but it hasn't been really fulfilling. Life where it is right now for him, it's at a rough spot. But now Jacob, he's finally responsible for himself. He stepped out away from the home, and now he's finally responsible. He's making decisions that are going to rise and fall on him. How many young men and women are failing to grow in character because they prefer to stay at home, physically or metaphorically? Until one steps out and begins to make decisions for their own and their own family, you cannot grow in character. Only dependency. Number three, Jacob learns that God is real. Jacob learns that God is real. Out of this adverse situation, this difficult time in his life, Jacob meets God. Now, he can't take credit for this, of course. Jacob thought he was leaving the place of blessing, yet God is going to show him just the opposite. He says in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." We learn that God is going to be with Jacob. And through Jesus, we learn that God is going to be with us wherever we go. Of course. But this doesn't, again, mean that he's going to be perfect in this process. God is going to be with him in his failures and mistakes and the difficulty with which he's trying to get out of his old character habits. He's going to stick with him all the way through. And from this point forward, the fact that God goes with him is going to begin to define his life. He doesn't have his mom anymore, doesn't have his dad anymore, certainly not his brother, but God is with him. God is with him. Many people grow up in Christian homes. I did myself. We know the songs and the stories, and we have the answers to the Bible questions. But I think many young people end up being overly dependent on their parents and what's been passed along to them. And the question for us is the same as it was for Jacob. Are we going to have our own experience with God? Are we really going to come into an interaction with him that radically defines our life? I think God wants to do that for everybody. I think God wants to see us changed in ways that we would never be changed at home. And so this man experiences this. Jacob begins to change at this moment. Again, his life isn't going to be transformed, but he will be. And therefore, his life is going to start to look different. Number two, let's take a look at Esau. A few brief things. Now, Esau was an impressive hunter. No doubt he's going to continue that. Putting mounts on the wall, all that good stuff. But if you look through the pages of Scripture, moving forward from this point, he's going to continue to be a terrible example of what it means to be a godly man. The pages of Scripture are going to represent him as being quite an ugly guy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 says, "Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal." So what can we learn about Esau here from this chapter? Number one, I want you to notice that Esau becomes an imitator. Esau tries to obtain favor from his father by imitating. Do you remember? He's watching. He sees these interactions between the father and Jacob. So what does he do as a result? It says that he took a non-Hittite wife. Why? Because that's what he told Jacob to do. That's what Isaac told Jacob to do. He's doing what the Bible calls emulation. Emulation. Now, certainly there's a positive sense in which we could use godly examples to learn from, but this is the negative sense. If we're emulating, copying someone, What that means for our lives, certainly the light of Esau, is that we lack discernment. We lack clarity on what we're supposed to do. We lack clarity on what the Bible says. We don't have direction. Emulation is basically the carnal attempt to be godly. I'm going to copy what I see around me in the lives of my churchmates or the lives of somebody who's doing something for the Lord. It's trying to be spiritual without the Holy Spirit. What Esau sees dictates what Esau does. He doesn't walk by faith, he walks by sight. He's making purely worldly decisions based on what he observes. He never prays, he never seeks God. He never even asks his father for tangible advice in this passage. He just watches. This emulation is not going to work for Esau here, okay? Because he's missing the point. Copying is not going to get the results that he's looking for, because ultimately, he's not looking to do the right thing. He's just looking for a blessing. He's just trying to maintain favor. He's just trying to look good. In fact, this is going to have the exact opposite effect on his life than what he wants. It's actually going to dig the hole deeper. He's going to dig the hole deeper. He's going to marry this Ishmaelite bride. It's just a poor choice. That's going to be the effect of us if we're ever just going to try to figure this out on our own without desiring to be godly. If you just want the blessings and the benefits without the direction from the Lord or being obedient to Him, then you're just going to miss the point. You're going to miss the point. And this results in my second point with Esau, is that he lacks real change. There's never a real change that happens with this guy. He's just the same person he was before, and it's sad. He adds to his life, but he never takes anything away. Instead of reviewing his past errors and asking, how did I get to this position in my life through the choices that I've made, he just keeps going, adding error to error. He does this foolish thing of taking this Ishmaelite bride. Yes, you could say his life is, it's different now, but is it any better? No. Is it any closer to what his life is supposed to look like? No, in fact, it's more weighted down than it ever was before. Often think people want to change, and they think it's going to come via some new habit, a new program, maybe a New Year's resolution, but the point is, that we learn from Esau, that unless a person is going to repent, there's not going to be a real change. It's just going to be patching up. It's just going to be reorganizing. Esau never does this, though. He never repents. He never humbles himself. He never sees things for what they are. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may in due time exalt you." He never does this. And lastly for Esau, number three, Esau never moves out and therefore never moves on. He never moves on. As opposed to Jacob, Esau remains home. Likely there's many reasons for this, but ultimately we have to face the fact that there was nothing at that home that was bringing him any closer to God. And therefore, him staying meant that Esau was going to stay himself. His life is only going to rise and fall in the perception that he has of his father's pleasure. I'm skeptical with anyone who has extremely strong ties with their family if that family is not following God in a sincere and real way. If our families are not putting God first, if they're not living in a radical life for Christ, yet we maintain the strongest ties, the strongest relationships with them, the long-term effects are going to be the same that I had for Esau. If your desire to please your earthly father or earthly mother is higher than your desire to please your heavenly father, that's going to be an Esau thing. That's where he was headed. That was him. He never saw a higher will, a higher purpose for his life. He never understood there was a higher call for him. There was no personal God who had personal plans for Esau, purposes for Esau, things for Esau to do, things for Esau to obey. He just never saw it. Ultimately, if we don't place our hopes in God and see that he has called us to higher things, many times apart from our families, the extent of your blessing is only going to be what your physical family can provide. Esau never saw the blessings of God because he never trusted that God actually had a blessing for him. He only looked to his family. Now, lastly, a few things about the parents, and we'll end on this. The parents were there first, as they always are, and therefore responsible for a lot of what happens in the story with these guys. Big responsibility lies on their shoulders. So a couple things we can learn from them here. Reviewing where they came from, if you remember, this family was messed up. There was favoritism, division, which led to this kind of nuclear bomb situation. Now one brother wants to kill the other, okay? Your family might be bad, but it's probably not this bad. This is terrible. One kid wants to kill the other and is making plans to do it. But now they're going to make a hard shift in how they're dealing with their family, particularly in the life of Jacob. There's several critical changes that this family is going to make. Now, sadly, again, this is reactive to the situation and not proactive. Okay, their decisions are to keep this tragedy from continuing forward. Imagine how this scenario might have been different if they had chosen to be proactive. Could have headed this off at the past many, many years ago. But here we are, Jacob's 77 years old, and they're going to make some changes finally. Okay, and I want to remind you that these are believing parents. These are believing parents. They knew the Lord. The Lord had spoken to both of them. I think we all have to face the truth in our lives, certainly if we're parents, but anybody. It doesn't matter if we're supposedly blessed by God or that we believe in him. Unless we're going to make real decisions that align with those beliefs, our life is not going to see the promises of God realized. And here these parents were raising these kids for decades, and the promises of God were not being realized in their lives, because they weren't making the right practical decisions for their family. And again, this goes for families, but it goes for our own lives. Not all, but some. I would say many blessings and promises of God will only be obtained by us through our commitment to him, our response to him, our faith lived out in action. If that is not done, many of these promises are simply going to be up here. Or here. They're never going to be seen in our lives. So good for this family here at this point in time that they see a problem and they react to it finally. Yes, it could have been nicer, but good for them that they finally do. They go through it. They go through with it. They don't just assume God's got to handle this. They don't just pray and put it in the Lord's hands. They take some action here. And also good for them that they don't blame God that they got into this position. They kind of own up to it. They don't try to handle it as individuals. They don't throw up their hands and, well, get a divorce or whatever. They see a path forward, but they realize it's going to be a hard one, and they make some moves. So a few points on this family. Number one, the father begins to lead the house. Verse 1 says this, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan.'" Now we know from the Bible, the New Testament in particular, the Bible speaks of the headship of a husband. Ephesians 5:23, 1 Corinthians 11:3, headship. Now both Parents are certainly leaders in the home, leading the children, but there is one head. That's the husband. That's the man. He's the singular head of the household. Therefore, he must take the primary burden of leadership, of responsibility for making decisions for that household. Not without counsel from his wife, but nonetheless, it stops with him. Since the garden, we know the story back in Genesis. Men have a tendency to be passive. And Isaac certainly has shown himself to be passive in his parenting, in his relationship with his wife leading up to this point. And now here, for the first time, we see Isaac speaking authoritatively. Authoritatively. He gives blessing. He gives instruction. He makes Jacob kind of take an oath. He seems to have woke up to the fact that he needs to get things in order in this house. If he's to be a father and a follower of God, he needs to get some things straightened out. So, yes, it's late in the game, but he makes some decisions here. Taking the burden of responsibility certainly needs to happen in the life of every husband and really every man. The burden of responsibility needs to be seen as responsibility and not simply optional. We all have to cross that line. And it seems that Isaac is finally doing that. Number two, the parents unite in their purpose. While the father, Isaac, is the head of the household, and the primary burden remains with him, it can't be done in isolation. Here now, for the first time that I can see, Jacob and Rebekah finally align. They finally align in purpose. Namely, that Jacob shouldn't marry one of these Canaanite women before. Previous to this, there was division. There's two distinct narratives of how that house should go. Each parent had their own perspective, and each parent took actions on their own to that end. And just like Jesus said, though, a kingdom divided against itself is going to fall. That's what happens in our families if they're divided. Rebekah would plot against her husband. Isaac wouldn't care and just go on eating Esau's meats. It was a mess. But now, for the first time, we see these two align. We see them align. The parents are unified in their purpose, and this is critical for any family. Along with that, my third point, the parents say no. Parents say no. Verse 1, Isaac charged him and said, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." So quite simply, Jacob's parents find a new vocabulary word. No. Do not. And they say it with conviction. They decide they will not just let Jacob make up the same mistakes that his brother was making. Okay, they basically let Esau do whatever he wanted. He married these Canaanite women, and we have no record of them ever stepping in and saying, "This isn't a good idea," or "You shouldn't do this." But now they're going to intervene in the life of Jacob while they still can. They're going to intervene. And Jacob hadn't taken a wife yet, but they're going to set aside some time to talk about relationships, of what that should look like. And they say, "Jacob, you're not going to be like everyone around you. You cannot. You will not. You're not going to be like your brother." And that's exactly what all of us want to be like, is those things around us when we're growing up. Certainly children. Okay, I remember just wanting all the same toys I saw on TV, wanting all the same toys my friends had. We're all like this. If we are surrounded by worldly examples, and that is all we're surrounded by, with no instruction otherwise, we're simply going to want to be like Esau. We're going to want to be worldly. We're just going to take a hold and grab a hold of everything that we got around us and run with it. We know the verse, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Proverbs 22:6. Now here, Isaac and Rebekah are certainly trying to make up for lost time in the life of their son, Jacob. They're going to talk to him. They're going to be straight with him. They're going to tell him, "Hey, listen, here's what this is supposed to look like. This is what you're called to. This is what your life is supposed to be defined by. They didn't wait until he was in a relationship and try to work it out then. They stopped him before it was going to happen. This is proactivity for once in their life. This is good. My fourth point, the parents stopped seeing themselves as the primary blessing in Jacob's life. The parents stopped seeing themselves as the primary blessing in Jacob's life. Now, the parents had both certainly blessed these guys, if you want to call it that. They protected them. They had, you know, gave them some freedoms, I guess. You know, Esau could go hunt whenever he wanted. Jacob could hang out and cook and all this fun stuff they got to do. There's just a lot of freedom. You could say that's a good life. You could say that that was blessed. But now for the first time, Isaac was going to connect his son with the real blessing, the blessing from God. He's going to simply take Jacob and put him in God's hands. It says in verse 3, "May God Almighty bless you." I think there comes a time for all believing parents to put their children in God's hands, to put their children in the care of God himself. And by the way, I'm not talking about when they leave home. Certainly that's the ultimate manifestation, or should be, of that. Nor am I saying, you know, kick kids out the door and have them figure it out on their own. I'm just saying that as a child grows up, in the process of growing up, they should begin to grow in their relationship with the Lord, and the parent should begin to allow them to do so. And sometimes this means stepping back or allowing them to be in positions where things might happen. Okay, I'm not talking about dangerous. But they need to be let out on the leash. Isaac asked God to bless Jacob here, and he meant it. And he sends his son away. He's no longer going to be able to care for him in the same way, nor will his mother, if you want to call that care. His mother won't be able to control him. And now God, for the first time, is going to begin undoing this mess that Jacob had found himself in. And he can only do so because he's now in God's care. He's in God's care. He's in the greater care of God and his angels. You could argue now from this passage that in one day, God is going to do something more significant than all the 77 years that he spent at his parents' house. That's what God can do. God can handle it. He can take care of his kids. Isaac and Rebekah, I think, are honestly facing the tough reality that it's time to let their son go, to send him on. Because if they keep him at home, it's going to kill him. It's going to kill him. Yeah, physically, but more than that. Is it possible that a home can become a hindrance to the ultimate plan God has for children? I think based on this passage, I would say yes. Yes, even a believing home. Let me ask you again, where was it that God became real to Jacob? Was it at his home? Or was it when he was sent away? It was when he was sent away. And what about Esau? Esau never left home. How did it turn out for him? Not good. Not good. He doesn't become a believer. There are likely some, if not many, parents who would prefer to remain in control of any blessings that their children might receive. I don't know if we would admit this or even realize it. Okay? What are the reasons for this? I think the primary reason for this will be that ultimately there's a lack of trust in what God can do, or at least in his goodness, and intent to care for all his children, including the one that you are in care of now. Do you really have it under control anyway at home? You got all the boxes checked, everything's just perfect and in control? Do you ultimately really trust yourself to have all that control? Perhaps the best blessing a father or mother can be in certain cases is to literally send his son out the door when the time comes. And certainly, if not literally, the figurative part needs to happen. We need to put our kids in God's hands. We need to place him in his care. Parents, have you, like Isaac, put your child in the Lord's hands? Have you said, "May God Almighty bless you"? Have you ever said anything of that nature? A blessing from the Lord? And if you did, do you mean it? If you haven't, why not? Have you refrained from speaking God's blessing and God's words into your family? Have you refrained from opening up the Word of God and showing what it should look like to follow the Lord, or could look like to follow the Lord? Well, this leads us to our final point, number 5. The parents stop seeing their children primarily as a blessing. The parents stop seeing their children primarily as a blessing. What are children? Okay, among other things, the Bible says they're a blessing, a gift, a reward. They're a crown. And I have no doubt that they can be all of these things. But for a Christian parent, there is more than that. There's more than that. Children are a great responsibility. They're a great responsibility. And I'm not talking about food and water and shelter and those things. I'm talking about responsibility for their spiritual development. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Bring them up with discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord." Now, despite the love that Isaac and Rebekah had for their children, they're now finally learning that their responsibility needs to outweigh their enjoyment. Their responsibility needs to outweigh their enjoyment. If we only primarily see children as our blessing, it's possible that we're going to seriously hinder their growth and experience of everything that God has for them. Wasn't that the whole problem with Isaac and Esau, that relationship? You remember the story. Isaac really enjoyed the food that his son would kill, right? He'd bring it home and hunting trips and eat the steaks, and he really liked it. It says in Genesis 25:28, "And Isaac loved Esau." Why? It says, because he ate of his game. He just really loved kind of the benefit of Esau being his son. And I'll note this, no matter how godless he was, didn't really seem to care. He was more interested in the benefit that he got. And by the way, Esau was the first to get married too, right? Probably the first to have grandchildren. It's pretty cool. Isaac gets a lot of benefits from his son Esau. But the thing is, Isaac simply loved all the benefits too much. Too much. Too much to confront Esau, too much to discipline him, too much to send him away. And while Isaac is not to blame for Esau's sins, he certainly bears responsibility for allowing these things to happen in his household. He just lets them happen. It was a mature and responsible realization the parents made here that they weren't going to keep Jacob for themselves. They weren't going to hold on. They send him away, not for their own benefit, but for Jacob's benefit. God has his own plans, his own purposes for all his children, and that includes the ones he has left in your care. If you are a Christian, your enjoyment of your children should not outweigh the blessing. Okay? They are a blessing, I have no doubt. I have none of my own, but I have no doubt. But if the blessing is outweighing your responsibility in your mind, you might be in danger. That was the case with Esau. So, sending them out, what does that look like? Maybe God's going to take them somewhere you don't like, too far away. Maybe not driving distance. Maybe they're not going to be home for the weekends. Maybe they're not going to be home at all. Maybe they're going to be in the remotest region of the world. But the question is are they fulfilling what God has for them, not what you have for them? The Apostle John, speaking of his own disciples says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Walk in truth. Is that your greatest joy? Parents? Or soon to be parents? Is that your greatest joy, that your children walk in the truth? Your ultimate blessing should be that your parents fulfill God's will for their lives. Okay, we're going to stop there. Let's all stand. We can pray.